My assigned text for this lecture is from Matthew chapter 16. It is a familiar text that has been cited many times during the course of the lectureship thus far, but I would like to read it into your hearing once again. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, Jesus, in a sense, has always suffered something of an identity crisis. When he came into the world, the very world that he had made, he was unrecognized. And the world knew him not, John said, John 1 and verse 10. As he went about his earthly ministry, there was confusion regarding his identity. We read also from John chapter 7, beginning with verse 41. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall the Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was division among the people because of him. That's through verse 43. Many in that day were asking, "Who art the Christ?" John 18, 25. Even among those who should have known him best, there were questions and doubts about his true identity. John the Baptizer even sent disciples to inquire of Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Matthew 11 and verse 3. Even at the very end of his precious life, when he was on trial before Pilate, he would still be asked concerning his identity. "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked, John 18 and verse 33. Well, as we have seen from the text, Jesus, as an itinerant preacher, traveled about, and on this occasion, he and his disciples had traveled to this distant location, this distant region of Caesarea Philippi. And during the time that they were in this locale, Luke tells us that they were alone. And he tells us that Jesus was praying, Luke 9 and verse 18. Well, Jesus took this opportunity to challenge his disciples with the question about his true identity. He saith unto them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" Matthew 16, 15. And as he frequently was, Simon Peter was the first one to speak. And his answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," verse 16. Well, first, I think it's important for us to consider the meaning of the word Christ. The English word Christ comes from the Greek Christos, which means anointed. And this word Christos comes from another Greek word, which means to smear or to rub with oil. That is, by implication, to consecrate to an office or for a religious service. Christos is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, which also means anointed. Brother Joseph Metter writes in this regard, "In essence, the word Messiah is therefore applicable in its primary interpretation to anyone who is anointed or commissioned, especially in the literal sense, with oil." Messiah in the Old Testament was a term that was applied to priests, particularly the high priest. For example, we see God's instruction in this regard concerning Aaron and his sons. Exodus 24 and verse 41, we read, "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Likewise, it was applied to the appointment of kings, as in the case of Saul. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him, and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee a captain over his inheritance? 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. Well, anointing was also applied to the prophets as well, as we see in the case of Elisha, 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. Quoting now from a commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown regarding this practice, they say, These ones, the kings, the priests, and the prophets, all being anointed with oil, the symbol of the needful spiritual gifts to consecrate them to their respective offices. And this divinely appointed practice we see confirmed and illustrated in the instructions regarding the appointment of Aaron as high priest. Exodus 29 and verse 7, we see there, Then thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. So we see then that our word Christ signifies anointed, specifically one who is appointed, designated, or commissioned to a work or to an office. Well, is there then significance, or what is the significance, we might ask, concerning this term Christ as it is applied to Jesus? We have seen, once again, that Christ and Messiah have the same meaning, that is, anointed. As Adam Clark states in his commentary on Matthew, the same person is intended by both the Greek and the Hebrew appellation. By inspiration, John makes this apparent by inextricably linking the two terms in his gospel. John 1, verse 41, he says, He first findeth his brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. We see there that John even took the time to interpret for the Gentile readers this Hebrew word, Messiah, meaning Christ. And John again makes this linkage between Messiah and Christ. And this in the text, John chapter 4, verse 25, as Jesus is speaking at the well there in Samaria to the Samaritan woman, the woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah is coming, which is called the Christ. Well, once again, going to Adam Clark and the commentary we cited a moment ago, he says concerning this linkage of Christ and Messiah, it designates Jesus as the fulfiller of the messianic hopes of the Old Testament and the Jewish people. Well, concerning his name, Vine's Expository Dictionary states, His proper or personal name was Jesus, which is the transliteration of the Hebrew Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation, that is the Savior. It was a common name among the Jews, but it was given to the Son of God as a personal or his proper name, in obedience to a heavenly decree. The name was given to Joseph by the angel of the Lord shortly before his birth. Matthew 1:21, And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this, in fact, would become his name, his proper name. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we read, And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Well, Jesus then is his personal name, while Christ is his official name, if you will. It describes his office, and it represents his title. It is sometimes translated with the article as the Christ, ho Christos in the Greek, as it is in Matthew 16:16 and in Mark 14:61 and 62. It denotes the promised Messiah or anointed one. As previously mentioned, under the law, kings and priests and prophets were so designated or signified by being anointed. Jesus Christ is the Lord's anointed, And he fills the threefold function of prophet, priest, and king. And he is declared to be such by the gospel writers. Well, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, as we have seen in the long ago, were anointed with ceremonial oil. And they were anointed and appointed via an intermediary of God. The Christ, too, was anointed, but not by an intermediary. No, Christ was anointed by God himself, and not with ceremonial oil, but with the Spirit of the Lord. This was the claim that Jesus made for himself. He would say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's Luke 4, 18 and 19. Peter preached to Cornelius and his household concerning the anointing of God being upon Jesus and his divine mission. Acts 10, verse 38, we see there that Peter will say, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Here's an interesting question, though, that occasionally is asked. The question is, how can we know with certainty that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God? Can we know that? Well, the answer is, of course, yes, we can. We can know for certain and without a doubt that Jesus is the Christ by examining the evidence contained in the Scriptures. First, consider the evidence of the time and place as it relates to the expected coming of the Messiah. God accomplishes everything according to his divine time and to his divine timetable. That's what Paul has in mind as he states in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman." Dr. Bert Thompson writes that a series of four events or indicators place the promised Messiah in the first century Palestine period as prophesied. Now, the complete quote is contained in the book. It was part of the manuscript. But in summary of these four points, we notice first, the first point being, that Daniel revealed that God would establish the Messianic kingdom during the time of the Roman Empire. This being symbolized by the fourth kingdom represented by the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. That's recorded in Daniel chapter 2. Roman dominion of Palestine came to pass in about 63 B.C. and would continue until about 467 A.D. Second, the Christ was promised to come before the scepter departed from Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. Thus, Christ had to have come prior to the Jews losing their power to execute capital punishment, John 18 and verse 31. Hence, Christ was predicted to come sometime prior to A.D. 6. Third, Daniel predicted that the Messiah would bring an end to sacrifice and offering before the destruction of Jerusalem, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And of course, we know that history records the destruction, the obliteration of the temple in Jerusalem by Rome in A.D. 70. And in the fourth place, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah 5 and verse 2. Well, Jesus, the Christ, meets or fills all of these prophecies, these events concerning the time and the place of his birth. Next, consider that Jesus is of the right seed and bloodline. Scarcely had sin drawn its first breath in the spiritual lungs of humanity than God pointed to redemption through the seed of woman. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is known as the Adamic covenant, and is the first revelation to mankind of the coming Savior. The prophet Isaiah foretold of a miraculous conception and a virgin birth. Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The gospel writer Matthew quoted Isaiah's prophecy, and he applied it to Jesus. Matthew 1, and beginning with verse 22, "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, God with us." That's through verse 23. Also, in the verse from the pen of Paul that we quoted, cited a moment ago, Galatians 4 and verse 4, he asserts that Jesus was made of a woman. Next, we notice another Old Testament prophecy concerning the lineage of the Messiah. It is the promise that God made to Abraham in the long ago, known as the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12 and verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We note that Matthew begins the genealogy of Jesus with Father Abraham, Matthew 1 and verse 1. Paul will also make reference to this promise that God made to Abraham, drawing the unquestioned conclusion that it applies to Christ. He writes and says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ," Galatians 3:16. And Peter, too, will quote God's pledge to Abraham, likewise applying it to Jesus Christ. In Acts 3, beginning with verse 25, Peter says, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one from his iniquities." That's Acts 3, 25 and 26. The seed of Isaac would become the seed of Jacob, and the blessings promised to Abraham were conferred upon him. Genesis 28 and verse 14 says, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and thy seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." And the seed of Jacob would become the seed of Judah. And even though he was not the firstborn of his father Jacob, the blessings of the birthright and the reception of the promised seed fell to Judah. Genesis 49 and verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Eventually, the seed of Judah would become the seed of Jesse, who was the father of David, who would be anointed king of Israel. And this messianic prophecy was made concerning David, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. It was, in effect, a seed promise made to David, which can be clearly seen in Psalm 132, and verse 11, as the psalmist writes, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body I will set up thy kingdom." And Peter, As he preached on the day of Pentecost, he quoted the patriarch, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Acts 2, 25 through 28. In verse 30, there of Acts chapter 2, Peter observes, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn and with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And then Peter will point to Christ as being the seed of David in the very next verse, verse 31. "He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Yes, Jesus is the root and the offspring of David, Revelation 22, 16. Thus, every anticipation of Jehovah regarding the seed has been fulfilled, both literally and completely, in the divine personhood of Jesus the Christ. Well, next consider that Jesus is confirmed as the Christ by fulfillment of prophecy in the Scripture. It has been previously established that Jesus fulfills the seed and the covenant promises of the Old Testament, but we note that he also fulfills more than 300 prophecies contained in Scripture. Once again, referring to the manuscript, the book, in the book there, I furnish a quote from our brother Wayne Jackson regarding the threefold division of the Old Testament as cited by Christ himself in Luke 24 and verse 44, when he said, "All things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And listed there in the manuscript are a number of these 300 prophecies, certainly not all of them, but a number of these 300 prophecies as they are divided out in these three categories: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the holy writings. Jesus fulfills these prophecies. Well, Jesus is also confirmed as the Christ by miracles, signs, and wonders. As Peter proclaims, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye also yourselves know." Acts 2 and verse 22. Jesus was able to verify his claim as the Christ by the many and the varied supernatural acts that he performed. We know that he healed the sick, that he gave sight to the blind, that he gave hearing to the mute, or to the deaf rather, and speech to the mute, that he expelled demons, that he walked on waters, that he calmed the winds and the waves, that he fed thousands from but meager rations. We also know that he raised the dead and that he himself was raised to life. And John states the purpose for his mighty works, John 20, verses 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name." We also see how his ability to perform these miracles caused many to believe upon him, as, for example, the Pharisee named Nicodemus, who came to him by night and confessed, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." John 3 and verse 2. Well, there is another confirmation of Jesus as the Christ, and that is his teachings. Jesus taught like none other had taught, nor like any other who has come since, nor will come. When people heard them, they knew that there was something that was amazing, something that was authentic, something that was unique about what he had to say. Never a man spake like this man, John 7, verse 46, was the observation of many of those who heard him. At the conclusion of his great Sermon on the Mount, the hearers were amazed at the things which they had heard him say. And Matthew records their reaction, saying the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. The teachings of Jesus are divine. They are authoritative, and they are eternal. Jesus said concerning his words, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away," Matthew 24 and 35. And Jesus' word also constitutes the standard by which men will be judged, John 12 and verse 48. Finally, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead confirmed beyond a doubt that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Every word that he had spoken, every claim that he had made, were consummated in this final event of his earthly life. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, adds his exclamation point, so to speak, Romans 1, verse 14, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Some have wondered and asked, when did he become the Christ? Well, having established the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the question can be asked and is asked, when did this come to pass? And this seems to be made relevant by the statement that Peter makes in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, when he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Does the statement there in verse 36 by Peter, "God hath made," indicate or suggest that Jesus did not always have the same status as the Christ? If that is the case, then when did he become the Christ? Was it at his birth? Was it at his baptism? When was that? Well, actually, this verse does not mean that at some prior time Jesus was not the Christ. Jesus did not, at some previous point or following some bygone event, achieve a new status or position. He did not develop from lower to higher. The verse begins, this verse 36, begins with a therefore. And so, as they say, we must always see what it is therefore. And this verse is the climax of the inspired apostle's sermon that he preached there in the city of Jerusalem on this first Pentecost following the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And those who were present on that occasion, listening to Peter's sermon, would certainly have known of the events. No doubt some had even been eyewitnesses of these events which had previously occurred. Peter was tying all of what he had previously said together. He was coming to the point, so to speak, there in verse 36. And he was addressing this to all the house of Israel, not only because they were familiar with the events which had happened in the preceding 50 days, but also because they were familiar with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ, the Messiah. And Peter, by inspiration, had laid out his case thoroughly and persuasively, such that the people could know assuredly, that is, for certain, without a doubt. He has just provided them with overwhelming evidence from Jesus' life, from his death, from his resurrection, and from his exaltation, that he indeed is Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. Moreover, this same Jesus whom God attested as Messiah through his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation, was the same Jesus whom they had crucified. As Brother H. Leo Bowles states in his commentary on Acts regarding this particular section of Scripture, he says, "So Jesus, who had been crucified, God had raised from the dead, exalted to heaven, and set him on his own right hand. In this way, God had shown that Jesus was the Christ." Paul, as he writes to the church in Rome, expresses this same idea, but in a slightly different fashion. He writes concerning Romans chapter 1, verse 3, he is speaking about his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 4, he says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead." And so we have seen that it was not a point in time or a particular event or even a series of events that made Jesus the Christ. Rather, it was his complete fulfillment of all the prophecies made in the long ago, with having to do with his life, with his death, with his resurrection, and his exaltation, that declared him as the Christ. It is these things that pointed to him and said, "He is the Christ." Is there significance for these lights being up here? All of them go off, or eventually? That probably means that we need to cut to the chase, doesn't it? Well, I have a section in the manuscript regarding confessing him as Christ, because that is what Peter did. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is a good confession. It is a great confession. It is a confession that is made unto salvation. It is also a universal confession. You can buy the book and see the rest of that. But is that what you told me to say about the book? But I began this lecture by stating that Jesus has always suffered from something of an identity crisis. No, not that Jesus didn't know or ever doubted his own identity. The problem was with people. He came to his own, and his own received him not, John 1, verse 11. That was the problem then. That continues to be the problem today. Many, yea, most, will not receive Jesus as the Christ, thus will not confess him as the Christ. On one occasion, Jesus posed this question to some Pharisees. He said, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" Matthew 22:24. That is effectively the same question that we have undertaken in this lecture today. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? Peter identified him and confessed him in Matthew 16:16 as being Jesus of Nazareth, who was not only the Christ, but is the Son of the living God. Shall we be willing to confess him in this way as well? Thank you.